So 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll read verses 14 to 16. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And we'll leave the reading there. May God bless it to us. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's an age-old question that has been pondered by millions of people, and perhaps you yourself have asked that question. Why do bad things happen to good people? But really, the question is rather pointless, as this event of bad things happening to good people has only happened once in the history of the universe. And in that case, he volunteered, the victim volunteered. The fact is, there are no good people apart from Jesus Christ. And so really, it's a case of bad things happening to bad people. But the real question is, why is there evil and suffering in the world? And that's a vexing question for many people. Now, for the atheist, there is no such thing as evil, as there is no morality. We're all just random creatures of chance. And really, how can there be good or evil? How can there be right or wrong? And so the suffering and struggle of, as they call it, natural selection is the means by which we evolve into higher life forms. So we are, in fact, in their view, indebted to suffering for our very existence. We should be thankful that it is all this suffering and all this that has actually made us into this evolved life form, in their view. So they've got no right to complain about it. But the truth is that suffering is the result of the curse which came upon the creation due to man's sin. We understand that from the book of Genesis. God made all things in 6 days. It was all very good, untainted by sin, and therefore free from all the sickness, disease, pain, and death that we see in the world today. So God is not to blame for our suffering. We are through our sin. Man is the cause of it. But even though God is not responsible for bringing suffering and death into the world, God has, in his mercy, made a way for us and the whole creation to be redeemed from sin, suffering, and death, and he has done this through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came to be a curse for us, to remove that curse, and he accomplished that redemption at Calvary. And yet, its full realization is still to come. Obviously, there's still death, there's still suffering in the world. But what he did on Calvary has made it possible for that eventual future deliverance from all of the effects of the curse, from all sin. In Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And so at the new heaven and new earth, all those things will be totally removed forever. And so that's what we look forward to. But in the meantime, until that day comes, we must suffer in this world, along with the rest of the creation that groans under the curse. And so this is being dealt with here in 1 Peter. Now, the particular suffering that he is talking about here is persecution at the hands of men for being a Christian. It isn't just sickness or some calamity that comes upon you. This is a particular form of suffering. It's persecution for the faith. And so last week, you recall, we saw that such persecution is not strange. It's to be expected, that it is a cause of joy, in fact, because we partake of Christ's sufferings. And because that fiery trial, as he calls it, refines us. It brings to the surface those hidden evils that remain in us, that we might be purged of them and purified. There's a purpose in that suffering. To quote Thomas Watson, he says, "Sharp afflictions are to the soul as a soaking rain to the house. We do not know that there are holes in the roof until the shower comes. But then we see it drop down here and there. Just so, we do not know what unmortified lusts are in the soul until the storm of affliction comes. Then the hidden evils of the heart come dropping down in many places. Affliction is a sacred eye salve. It clears our eyesight. Thus the rod gives wisdom. And that's a good way to think about the afflictions we face and in this life, and how it brings a refining process to us, and God oversees all those things. But as we come to these verses we're looking at today, he continues on the subject of Christian suffering. And he's really posing a question to us. Why are they treating you like this? Why are you being persecuted? It's not enough just to be a Christian and just to be persecuted. Make sure that you're being persecuted for the right purpose and the right cause. And then, having answered that question, respond to that persecution in patient endurance and joyful worship. And so the first point we'll consider is to ponder the reason of your trial. And we'll think, first of all, at the right cause to suffer for. There's the right cause. He says there in verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ. For the name of Christ. And so this is the cause that you're being persecuted for. It's for the name of Jesus Christ. And that is to be called by the name of Jesus Christ, as believing in him and as professing him as Lord. This is why we're suffering. And so this really highlights the great distinction of the believer. It's not merely that he lives a clean life, and the believer should live a clean life, or that he's pious and religious, or that he's involved with the church, and the Christian should be all of those things. But that's not the preeminent thing for the Christian. It's that he bears the name of Jesus Christ before the world. That's the vital thing. That's what makes us stand out from the world, for the name of Christ. And so we see in Revelation 2, verse 13, when the Lord Jesus wrote the letter to the church at Pergamos, he says there in Revelation 2:13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. This is an epicenter of evil, where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name. Thou holdest fast whose name? The name of Christ. They held fast. And hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. And so they were being persecuted, they were being martyred, but he says, you held fast my name. And the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name, hast not denied the name of Jesus Christ. And so they were commended for that. But it's about that name that they bore, and they were holding it fast, they were not denying it. In the Great Commission, at least Luke's account of it, in Luke 24, verse 47, the Lord Jesus commissioned the church that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We're to preach the gospel. We're to preach repentance, remission of sins, in whose name? In the name of Christ. It's not my name. It's not the Christian's name. It's not the church's name. We preach in the name of Jesus Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified. That's our message. In Acts 9, this was Christ's purpose for the life of Paul, who had just been converted. In Acts 9, verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so what was Paul to do? To bear the name of Jesus Christ before the world. What is our role now in the 21st century? To bear his name before the world. To bear that name of Jesus Christ. And so so when he says you're being reproached for the name of Christ, it lines up with Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For my sake, for his name, you see. And so this is the right cause to be persecuted by the ungodly. It's because we are reproached for the name of Christ. But also in verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, and so this is a cause to suffer as a Christian. Now that term Christian is used only three times in the New Testament, and that might surprise you. You might think, we use that term, we're Christians, and that's something, that's one of the main terms we use for us as believers, we're Christians. But in the New Testament, really it was just a new term that was being given to the believers, and eventually it was adopted by them and became really one of the main descriptors for the saints. You see it in Acts 11, verse 26. It says there, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Notice that they were called that. It doesn't say they called themselves that. It says they were called that. Acts 26, verse 28, Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. A Christian. And so the followers of Christ, they referred to themselves variously as disciples, brethren, the faithful, saints, believers, and you see that throughout the New Testament. But the Greeks or the Romans, they created this name as a term of reproach and to distinguish the Christians from the Jews. Obviously, the Jews wouldn't call the followers of Jesus Christians because they believed in a Messiah, they believed in a Christ, they just didn't believe Jesus was the Christ, and so they wouldn't be calling the disciples Christians. So they rejected that. But for the Gentiles, yes, that was a name they gave to them. And it was a term of reproach. I think even in Agrippa using that, Paul, you're almost persuading me to be one of these Christians. You can hear the sort of the scorn a little bit in that. And it was a name of reproach. But it eventually was gladly adopted by the saints who bore Christ's name. It became a precious term, a term that was just created for them as a term of derision, but they adopted that themselves. And you see that throughout church history, the different names that were given to groups of Christians, to different churches throughout history. For instance, the Anabaptists. Oh, they're the rebaptizers. Of course, they weren't rebaptizing. They didn't regard infant baptism as baptism. But eventually, they became known as that, and they were happy to bear that name. And so you see that often it's the case of the enemies labeling the Christians rather than the Christians labeling themselves. But what a beautiful name, Christian. Now, I don't know if you remember back in 2019, you know Mark Latham. He was elected to the New South Wales Parliament. And it was around that same time that Israel Folau was copying it from everyone because he simply quoted the Bible. And so, you know, he loses his job and just all the media just, pounced on him and all this stuff that happened to him. And so it was around that time Mark Latham entered the New South Wales Parliament, and he gave his maiden speech to the Parliament there. And amongst the other things he said, it was quite a remarkable speech. This is what he said. He said, "No Australian should be fearful of proclaiming four of the most glorious words of our civilization. I am a Christian." I'll read that again. He said, "No Australian should be fearful of proclaiming four of the most glorious words of our civilization. I am a Christian." That's a remarkable thing. Most pulpits wouldn't hear such good stuff, unfortunately, in Australia today. And now, does Latham know what it is to be a true born-again Christian? I don't know. I don't think so. But even so, he has defended the right of Christians to stand up, to speak out publicly for Jesus Christ, even more so than many clergymen and religious leaders in our country have done, shamefully. Many religious leaders simply cower in silence at the first sign of ridicule from the world. They're afraid of the media and the world. But no, we should not be afraid. We should be proud to stand up for the name of Jesus Christ and say, "I am a Christian. I'm willing to suffer whatever the world throws at me for that name." And so that's a right cause to suffer. He says, you make sure when you're being persecuted, make sure it's for the name of Christ. Make sure it's because you're a Christian. But then in verse 15, he says, but there's a wrong cause to suffer for. You don't want to be persecuted for these things. And so he's warning the saints to ensure that their suffering is not as a result of their evil or criminal activity. And we've sort of seen that a little bit back in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Look, if you sin, if you're doing criminal activity and you suffer for that, well, that's not, there's nothing to be proud of. There's no glory in that. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, well, that's acceptable with God. And so we can bring trouble upon ourselves through our sin and suffer the just punishment of the civil authorities that God has ordained to punish the evil and praise the good. Romans 13. God has graciously established the civil governments to maintain order in society, to punish the evil, to reward the good, to bear the sword, and so on there. Okay, and so we can get in a fall foul of them by doing the wrong thing. And I'd also just mention here that Peter implies that it is possible for a believer, though called unto holiness, to fall into even serious and public sins. He doesn't say, oh, well, you're believers now, you're born again, and now you're sinless, and so this isn't an issue. No, he says, look, you make sure you don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody, because Christians can sin and they can fall into sin. Now, it shouldn't happen, but the weakness of the flesh, the remaining sin that we carry in these fleshly bodies, the power of temptation, all these things means that Christians are not sinlessly perfect in this life. There is still remaining sin. James 3 verse 2 says, for in many things we offend all. For in many things we offend all. And 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Because there are some people who say, well, you can reach a state of sinless perfection in this life. You know, you get the second blessing, you get the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and then you're sinless. Well, that's unscriptural, but it's also goes against everything we can see and experience. but that's the case there. And so, but when that does happen, it is a mar on the testimony of the sinning Christian. It blows our testimony to pieces. No one's going to listen to us. It gives occasion to the enemy to blaspheme. And aren't they looking for occasions? They're looking for the slightest fault in the believer to say, ah, I knew he was a hypocrite. We don't have to listen to them. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. And they're looking for that. Don't give them the opportunity to actually say that truthfully. And it robs a believer of God's blessing and comfort. See, all he's talking about here is he's talking about the joy and how the Holy Ghost is upon you and how it glorifies God and all these things. Well, you're not going to get all those blessings if you're being punished for doing evil and for doing crimes. You're missing out on those things. So it's all negative. And so he said, don't suffer for those things. So he talks about murderers. He talks about thieves, evildoers and busybodies. See, Christians have been saved out of sinful lifestyles, and the temptation remains of going back into those evil ways. You think of Ephesians 4:28. He's writing to a church of believers, and they're quite mature believers. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. But he says, let him that stole steal no more. Because the temptation is always there. That old life, looking back at and falling back, he says, make sure you don't steal anymore. You be honest in your dealings and so on there. And so there's that temptation. There's an account by Clement of Alexandria. And he writes about a convert of the Apostle John. It's not scriptural, but it's interesting. And he writes about this convert, a young convert of the Apostle John, who was involved in serious sin and everything, a thief and so on. And this was at the he left him at the church of Smyrna. John went traveling and left him under the discipleship of the church there. But this young believer went back gradually, step by step, to his old ways, to the point where he actually became a leader of a band of robbers. And they dwelt in this cave. And anyway, the Apostle John came back to Smyrna. He said, well, where's so-and-so? He said, no, he's gone back to the world. Well, John got on his horse. He tracked him down, found this cave. And through the course of time, this young man repented and he was restored to the church. Whether it's true or not, it could be made up. But it does illustrate how there's that danger and that temptation to go back to the old ways. He says, you make sure if you're suffering, don't let it be because of you've broken the law and you've involved yourself in these sins. So he talks about different things. An evildoer probably just covers pretty much any sin generally. That term busybody, it's a unique word for the New Testament. It's only used once in the whole New Testament. And so it literally, if you just look at the Greek word, it is literally one who oversees and meddles in others' affairs. a busybody. Now, different words, the same thought is found in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Busybodies amongst the brethren. A bad thing in 1 Timothy 5, verse 13. Withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, these are young widows, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So they're messing around with other people's business, and he says, make sure you're not in trouble because of that. Well, it's not really a criminal offence. Why would you be persecuted because of that? Well, some think that the reference here is perhaps in relation to those who meddle in political affairs as revolutionaries or insurrectionists. And so you know the situation here. This is the Roman Empire. The Roman government was hostile to Christianity. It's getting worse and worse. You know, they're burning Christians and all the rest of it. And so they're thinking, what can we do as Christians? Well, let's start a political movement and let's try and overthrow this regime. And next thing, there's murders being committed, there's theft, and they feel they're on a righteous crusade. But that goes against what Peter has said back in chapter 2, verse 13. Remember what he said there? Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme or to governors as them that are sent for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. He says, don't overcome evil with evil. Overcome evil with good. You do well and you can put them to silence. This is the way that we overcome these things. But you know, it's easy. We see evil government. We have evil government in our land. There's no question about that. Unrighteous, ungodly, and they're doing the most wicked things. And so you think it's easy let's join this political movement. And next thing I'm on a bus to Brisbane and we're outside the parliament and next thing I'm throwing rocks and breaking windows and being hauled off by the police and I've got fines or I'm in prison for a bit of time. And it's like, well, I'm a Christian. I'm being persecuted for a Christian. Nah, you're actually being persecuted because you've done evil. Don't do that. You know, and so we need to make sure we have a clear line. You know, this is, I'm suffering for the name of Christ. I'm suffering for the gospel, not because I'm committing criminal offences. Okay, so we see this thing. We see today, it's just the social media has allowed this busybodies to flourish. You know, people snooping on others, people just involving in other people's business. And it's such a temptation. So we need to be careful about those things. And we need to be careful we don't get distracted from our primary business, that is to preach the gospel to the lost. And you could think of Peter himself. He's warning others, but, you know, Peter himself really almost got into that situation being suffering for doing wrong. Remember when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus? And on that dark night, he what did he do? He smote off the servant of the high priest there, Malchus. And was he just aiming for his ear or was he trying to take his head off? But, you know, that was a serious thing. You know, he's using a deadly weapon. It could have been construed as attempted murder. And it was only for the Lord Jesus who rectified and who healed the situation, healed the ear and everything, that he wasn't hauled off as well. And so, you know, even Peter himself was... could have fallen into this trap. And so he says, make sure you suffer for the right reason. Ponder the reason of your trial. Is it because of you're a Christian or is it because you're doing evil? Make sure it's not because you're evil. Then the second point, persevere the reproach of the tormentors. So what is he talking about? What's the nature of what's going on here? Well, he says in verse 14, if you be reproached. Okay, and so you notice at the start of verse 14, if ye be reproached. That doesn't indicate you might or might not be. There's no doubt about this. It's certainty. It's a sense of since ye be reproached. In the Greek, it's called first-class condition. And so there's no doubt about it. It's like you will be reproached and you are being reproached. Since you be reproached. And so that word reproach is to defame, to chide, to taunt, to cast in the teeth. There's different ways it's translated. Revile, upbraid. So it's verbal abuse, including public ridicule. You get the idea. This is they're using the language against them. The Lord Jesus himself was reproached. in Romans 15, verse 3, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. He suffered reproach repeatedly. Even on the cross, the two thieves beside him, they reproached him, they reviled him. And later one was converted, but he suffered that reproach. He says, your reproach for being a Christian. And so the unbelievers of the Roman Empire, they reviled the Christians, attributing to them many baseless crimes. They accused them of being cannibals. And they took the words that of Christ in the Last Supper, this is my flesh and blood. They're saying, these are cannibals, they're eating flesh and blood, human flesh and blood. They accused them of immorality, the love feasts of the believers. They accused them, oh, they're orgies and there's immorality going on. False accusations. They accused them of damaging commerce. When they cast out devils, Acts 16, they lost trade because of that. Turning people from idolatry, we're losing commerce. They accused them of being atheists. They actually called the Christians atheists, the Romans, because they refused to worship the Roman gods. Oh, they're atheists then. That was the term they used. And they accused them of being traitors to Rome, refusing to worship Caesar, and they would confess only Christ as Lord. Oh, they're traitors, and they need to suffer. They need to die because of it. And so this is what's going on here. Now, while believers were being persecuted physically by the wicked, the main focus of the apostle here is on their verbal attacks upon the saints. And, you know, no one wants to be physically injured, you know, in persecution, but there's something that really vicious about those verbal attacks, you know, character assassination, slander, to destroy someone's reputation. And it's this idea of this verbal reproach that he's focusing on and how grievous it is. You think of the Psalms. How many of the Psalms of David, when David presents his complaint, yes, he talks about they're injuring him, but most of the complaints, I believe, are the verbal attacks and how they're attacking David with their speech. For instance, I'll just give you a reference or two. Psalm 55, 21, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And he uses this language of the words like swords. Psalm 57, verse 4, my soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Psalm 64, verse 3, who whet their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot the arrows, even bitter words. You see this idea? It's not the physical sword or arrow or bow. It's the words. That's what really is grieving David. And many other places as well. And so the reproach there, and you've felt that. You know what it's like to have someone reproach you, accuse you of things that you haven't done, and how grievous that is. He says, this is what they're going to do to you, bring these false accusations against you. So there's this reproach there in verse 14. They also blaspheme. This is the end of verse 14. It says, on their part, he is evil spoken of. Evil spoken of. And so this is the idea of blaspheming. Now, in the modern versions, that phrase there from on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified, you won't find it in modern Bible versions. And that's because it's not in the Greek text that underlies the modern versions. And just a note on that, you know, it's the reason, the difference between the Bible versions is not just about readability, and that's an issue. But the big issue when it comes to Bible versions is what Greek text are they drawing their translation from? And that's where the great difference lies. The critical text, which is in the modern versions, many omissions, words, parts of verses, even whole passages like in Mark chapter 16, whole passages. And this is what we focus on. But there's a lot of early witnesses to this phrase, and we believe it should be retained, and we believe it is inspired. But as I say, that evil spoken of is the word from which we get the word blasphemy. And so they're blaspheming God. And if you see what it talks about in verse 14, on their part, he, well, the pronoun there, really you go back for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. So it's God, but it's most specifically, it looks like it's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's the he there. He's the one who's being evil spoken of. He's the one who's being blasphemed. And they do that when they blaspheme, they speak evil against the Christian. In James 2, verse 7, do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? So to reproach the believer for his godly life is to blaspheme the God who works this godliness in the life of the believer. They're not just speaking against us for being righteous and doing what God calls us to do. They're blaspheming God. Dangerous thing. And they will have to give account for that. And so they're blaspheming. But when their accusations prove to be false, this works for good, both in the believer's life and in the lives of the false accusers. And I'm thinking of chapter 3, verse 16. It says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And so there's a hope there that that even they will come to repent and realize, you know, we've just been slandering you, and they'll be ashamed of that, hopefully before they stand before God on the day of judgment, and might come to repentance. And because of the righteous testimony of the believer, it proves them false. But it also works good in our own lives, God pouring his grace upon us. So first of all, ponder the reason of your trial, then persevere the reproach of the tormentors, and then thirdly, praise the Redeemer in tribulation. So we make sure we're suffering for the right cause, we understand the nature of it, but then what are we to do then? Well, you see there it says in verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Happy are ye. And so that word happy is the same word as blessed, like in the Beatitudes. It's like in chapter 3, verse 14. He says a similar thing. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Same thing. You're blessed. This is a beautiful thing. It's a blessed thing. And same thing in Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are they, happy are they, which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, happy are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, etc. He says, be exceeding glad, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So he says, you be happy about this. This is how we're to respond to these persecutions. And he says, again in verse 14, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And so this is one of the reasons why we can be happy in these times. That for there indicates this is a reason, this is a cause of rejoicing in trials. The Spirit of glory, and it would seem this is the Holy Spirit. Well, that Spirit, that glorious Spirit, is a reference to the glory of God, the Shekinah glory that dwelt in the tabernacle and temple as a manifestation of the presence of God. And you remember how the cloud, it filled the tabernacle, and then the cloud filled the temple, and so they couldn't even go in. What was that? The presence of God. That was his glory. It filled the house of God. And he says, this is the Spirit of glory. It's not just in a temple made with hands. Now this spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Now, we understand that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the moment you're saved, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. It's not saying that, oh, well, when you suffer, you get the Holy Spirit, and if you're not suffering, you don't get the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's not saying that. But there is a special ministry of the Spirit given to those who suffer for Jesus Christ. And he, in a special way, he comes upon in a glorious way. Well, what does the Spirit do? Well, he gives utterance to testify the truth under trial. Remember the Lord Jesus said, he talked about they're going to come against you. you're going to have to stand before judges and so on there, councils and so on. And he says, Matthew 10, verse 19, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And you know, someone might be like scared, you know, how am I going to, it's so intimidating, they're all surrounding me and they want to kill me. How am I going to know what to say? He says, the Spirit will come upon you and he'll speak through you. And I think that's a similar sense of he's saying, you know, the Spirit of glory and of God, he rests upon you. So what a blessing in a time of trial and persecution. He gives boldness in the face of threats of torture and death. And, you know, there's that fear rises up in us. You know, who wants to feel that pain? Who wants to suffer loss? Who wants to be separated from family? And, but, no, when that time comes to suffer for his sake, he gives that spirit of glory to enable us to not be fearful, not to be cowards, but to have courage to be bold. He gives strength to endure all the attacks of the enemy. So he strengthens, he empowers. And so what a thing that we might think, well, I can't cope with this, I can't handle this, they're going to do this to me and that to me. No, the spirit of glory and of God, he rests upon you in that time. And I think Stephen is an example of that. You know, his martyrdom in Acts chapter 7. It says in Acts chapter 6, verse 15, this is the Sanhedrin, the council. They're all against him, and they're putting him on trial. It says, all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. What happened? The spirit of glory came upon him, and it was even visible in that sense. Does that mean there was some light or glow? Perhaps, but I think there was just a sense of serenity, of calmness, of peace when there shouldn't have been. They were all surrounding, they were all wanting to kill him, and yet he's just calm because the spirit of glory is upon him. And then, of course, when he finally meets his death in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing in the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not their sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep. How could he meet his death in such a way, without fear, without crying for mercy, without any of those things, rather crying to God to forgive his murderers? It was because the spirit of glory and of God rested upon him. And so we see this is God strengthening the believer to endure these trials. It's just like as Christian when he went to the interpreter's house and he saw this fire burning, and yet someone's throwing water on it, but it's not being quenched. The fire just keeps burning. And he's like, well, how does this happen? He goes around the back and he sees another pouring oil on the back of the fire. And he says, this is an illustration of the devil, Satan, trying to quench that fire of the Christian, yet Christ pouring in oil the whole time. So that fire will never be quenched. It'll be constantly maintained. And it's that supernatural power that God makes available to his persecuted believers. You see that in Paul and Silas in their Philippian prison. You know, they're not moping, they're not complaining, they're not crying out, they're not recanting. What are they doing? They're praying and singing praises unto God, and then the earthquake and all the rest of it. What happened? The spirit of glory was upon them. The martyrs throughout history, throughout church history, going to their deaths with peace and calmness, with songs and psalms on their lips. What's going on? The spirit of glory was upon them. I'll give you one example. In 302 AD, a Spanish girl, no older than 13, she was converted to Christ. She began to speak out against the idols of pagan Rome. And she was apprehended. She was put on trial, the judge offering her pardon if she would recant and worship the idols. Martyr's Mirror says, this faithful martyr did not think it worth the trouble to reply either to the entreating or the threatening words of the judge, but to say it briefly, pushed far away from her and upset the images, the altar, the censer, the sacrificial book, etc. Instantly, two executioners came forward who tore her tender limbs and with cutting hooks or claws cut open her sides to the very ribs. Eulalia is her name. Counting and recounting the gashes on her body, said, behold, Lord Jesus Christ, thy name is being written on my body. What great delight it affords me to read these letters, because these are thy signs of victory. I behold, my blood confesses thy name. And so she's not in pain. She's not crying out for mercy. She's not recanting. It says, this she spoke with an undaunted and happy countenance, evincing not the least sign of distress though the blood flowed like a fountain from her body. After she had been pierced through to her ribs with pincers, they applied burning lamps and torches to her wounds, inner sides, and to her abdomen. Finally, the hair of her head was ignited by flames, and taking it in her mouth, she was suffocated by it. Many thousands of accounts we could give. And you think, how could they go to their death? How could they endure the torture in such a way? The spirit of glory and of God rested upon them. So he says, this is how we're to respond to these things. We're to rejoice. We have the Holy Spirit upon us. You notice as we go down in verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed when that persecution comes. Now, what is shame? Well, shame is a product of the fall. Remember Adam and Eve in their state of innocence? They were naked and they were not ashamed. There was no shame because there was no sin. But when sin came, shame came. And shame can be a good thing. God uses that. God gave us consciences that we would be ashamed when we sin. And so we should feel shame. Shame when sin comes, when we commit sins, we should feel ashamed. But the unjust, it says in Zephaniah 3, verse 5, the unjust knoweth no shame. Their consciences become calloused and become hardened, and they sin, they don't feel shame. But Satan comes in, and what Satan has done, he has perverted shame to his own wicked ends by tempting the righteous to be ashamed of Christ and godliness rather than sin. That's the wrong type of shame. We should be ashamed of sin, but we should never be ashamed of Christ and the gospel. But this is the temptation, and the world is constantly trying to put this upon us. You think about a young person. A young person is living a clean and pure life, abstaining from immorality, from drunkenness, and all the things that the world does. What happens? The peers come in, and what do? They ridicule. They mock. Oh, you're not doing it. Why are you... You know, why are you so holy and all these things? And they mock them and they put the pressure on. And what happens? Embarrassment. And they start to feel ashamed for what's doing right. Don't be ashamed of those things. That's the work of the devil. And so it is in our fleshly nature to feel shame when mocked or ridiculed by others. It's just in our flesh. Who wants to be mocked by other people? You know, we want the approval of other people. And the devil knows this, and so he brings this reproach, he brings this mockery, and in the hope that we will be ashamed. The Bible says, don't be ashamed. But Peter himself, again, you know, he experienced that shame. When the Lord Jesus was arrested, and the Lord had said beforehand, you'll deny me three times, and he did that very thing. It wasn't before a governor, it wasn't before some court or anything, it was before a maiden. And yet he was too ashamed to own his Lord. And he denied him, even three times. And so, you know, the Apostle Peter experienced these things, but he says, no, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. And he repented of that. But you think, you know, have there been times when you should have spoken up for God and the truth and in defense of Jesus Christ, but you're ashamed into silence? It's happened to all of us. It's happened to me. And so it happens. And so he says, no, don't let that happen. Don't be ashamed. Don't ever be ashamed. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, it says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. It's the spirit of fear, that's not of God. That spirit where you're ashamed, no. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. All right, and so it's a warning. There's a warning. Don't be ashamed, because the Lord Jesus himself said in Mark 8, verse 38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Many people ashamed of Jesus Christ, and ashamed to own him, ashamed to align themselves with the people of God or to profess to the world, yes, I'm a Christian. It's going to be a dark day on the day of judgment when they stand before the one who they were ashamed of. They refuse to own him. He will refuse to own them. And then what else in response to these things? Well, glorify God. glorify God in verse 16. Let him glorify God on this behalf. You also see there at the end of verse 14, on your part, he is glorified. And so we glorify God by taking a stand for Jesus Christ in our actions and words, even in spite of the world's hatred. See, on your part, he is blasphemed. On their part, he is evil spoken of, blasphemed. But on your part, no, he's glorified because you stand for him. We give glory to God in praising him for counting us worthy to bear his name, to follow the example of Christ and to suffer for his sake. That brings glory to him. We glorify God in that his power rests upon us in such a profound manner when we are persecuted for Christ. How much glory was given to Christ when Stephen suffered that martyrdom? He was glorified in that. And we glorify God in being reviled, persecuted, and killed for being a Christian. You mean dying for Jesus is a way to glorify him? That's what Jesus said. Well, that's what the scriptures say in John 21, verse 19, when he spoke about how Peter would die. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. By what death he should glorify God. And so in his death, and we know how Peter died, or at least how tradition says he died, he was crucified upside down. Even in that, his martyrdom, he would glorify God. And so whatever, whether we live for God, whether we die for him, it's all to his glory. All right, so now, as believers, we understand we ought to do everything in our power to live peaceably with all men. We ought to be the peacemakers. And everything about us should be about getting along with people and not causing a fuss. Romans 12, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, as much as is possible. And also in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, we're to pray for the kings and authorities. Why? That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so the desire is that we can just live a quiet life, you know, just do our duty, testify Christ to the world, and just do it quietly and peaceably. Well, that's not always possible, is it? The world is under Satan's sway and hates Christ and those who follow him, and will bring persecution on us. As much as we want to have peace and quiet, the spirit of this world will not allow that. And so it's going to come. And we need to be ready for it. Now, none of us are any match for Satan. And were it up to us in our own strength to face him, none of us would stand. I'm no match for Satan. You aren't. All of us put together are no match for Satan. We understand that. But 1 John 4, verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we saw that it's the Holy Spirit that is in us. And Christ himself dwells in the believer. And when we add that to the equation, we can overcome the world. Not in ourselves, but in God. We can do that. He that is in us. And this is the strength we need to rely on as we face the world's persecution. Now, we it must be said, are all guilty of feeling shame before the world for our faith. If we examine ourselves, we look at situations that we've experienced as Christians, and we've been ashamed at different times. What an indictment to be ashamed of Christ, who is not ashamed to call us brethren. Hebrews 2, verse 11. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And how could we be ashamed of him? And so may we repent of this heinous sin, and by God's grace never be ashamed of the name of Christ, regardless of the world's fiercest persecution. May we never be ashamed of him. And when we suffer persecution, may it not be for evil. May God guard us from those sins that will get us into trouble. But if we suffer, and when we suffer, may it be for the name of Christ. May it be as a Christian. Amen.